Glad to have you with us today, especially those of you that are visiting. We have been going through the book of Acts and almost through with the book. We're in Acts chapter 23 today and looking at Paul's defense before the council. Previously, we studied Paul's defense before the mob in the previous chapter, where he was permitted by the Roman commander seeking truth about Paul, which it ended with the mob making a lot of outbursts against Paul, but Paul declared his Roman citizenship, and so here we have those that are in power trying to figure out why it is that Paul is so hated, and so there is dissension among these people looking at Paul and the influence that he is having in the area. At the time, Paul's defense before the council did not help the Roman commanders much, and there's some things in the previous chapter that have led up to this today. So we want to look here at Acts chapter 23, verses 1 through 10. It says, looking intensely at the council, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? And you can understand why Paul might have said that, because of his Roman citizenship, which he had already declared, and this happened anyway. But verse 4 says, those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, my brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And so what we see here is, as Paul stands before the council, that Paul claimed a clear conscience, and this angered Ananias, the high priest, and who had Paul struck. Verse 6 says, when Paul had perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And so when Paul claimed here that he had a clear conscience in everything that he's done, this angered Ananias, who declared to have Paul struck. And then Paul responded, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. And what does that mean? Well, if you're calling something whitewashed, it means you're covering up something that's bad. And so if you paint over something that is corrupt, or something that's rotten, you know, what's still on the inside is still rotten. It's just painted over. And so Paul is not complimenting Ananias here. And he says, for you, you're going to sit here and judge me according to the law, but you're striking me contrary to the law, because he's previously declared his Roman citizenship, which got him out of being struck before. But he was then informed that Ananias was the high priest, and then Paul backed off of that and said, no, I should not have said that because of your position. Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And so Paul there is apologizing for his outburst there. And so when Paul looked at the crowd and saw Sadducees and Pharisees there, Paul decided to identify himself as a Pharisee. Paul has referenced this before, and also in other letters. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, he calls attention to this. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, according to the law of Pharisee. And Paul has identified himself and will continue to do that on other occasions. I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And not only that, he dug in a little bit to the Sadducees because he made the point of, yeah, I'm a Pharisee. And by the way, one of the things that the Pharisees believe is we believe in the resurrection. And so I am here being judged because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And so now this brings up some discussion, you could say, between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so you see here on the artwork, I think it's very well done. We've got a line in the sand here drawn between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The resurrection is the line in the sand. They're not going to agree on those things. And so they are upset by this statement. Verse 7 says, when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So you see the Pharisees, they're saying, well, we don't have a problem with this guy. We don't have a problem with what he's saying. And the Sadducees are going to say, he's got to go. And so they disagreed greatly about these things, the resurrection, angels, and spirits. And this is something that causes a great divide. And this dissension between these became great, so much so that the Roman commander feared for Paul's life. Sending soldiers to take Paul back into the barracks as Jacob read for us this morning. In verse 9 it says, a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. You find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or angel spoke to him? And you could see that's interesting that they would use that terminology, that some of the Pharisees would say, we don't find anything wrong with it. What if an angel or a spirit spoke to him? Which, of course, the Sadducees don't believe in either one of those things. And so just saying that is digging at them a little bit. And so that makes the argument worse. When the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. So you can see Paul saw that who was there, Pharisees and Sadducees, and brought these things up, and then they start arguing among themselves, and Paul is going to be brought into the barracks because the Roman commander feared for Paul's life. So some quick observations about this section of the scripture. Number one, we see that Paul, when he speaks, he says that he did everything according to his conscience. It's something that he always strove to do, and that is a good thing that he would strive to do things according to his conscience. But you realize what some of the things he did in the past were. He persecuted Christians, and you know he references that in chapter 26 as he testifies later. He persecuted Christians, but he had a good conscience when he did that. Well, why is that? Because what he thought he was doing was according to God's will, but those things were not always right. But he did them according to a good conscience. And so if you were like me and you know every Disney song that was ever written, one of the first Disney movies, actually the second Disney movie, was Pinocchio, and Jiminy Cricket sings the song, Always Let Your Conscience Be Your Guide. Seems like good advice, especially from a cricket. But is that true? Should you always let your conscience be your guide? I can tell you that in my work a couple of years ago, I found out that I had been training some people wrong on something. I had I had told some people that had had a particular question that came up a lot. I said, no, you're not able to do that unless you have this piece of software, you have this additional thing. Then you can do what it is that you're asking. And so it was, actually there was a cost to that. If you wanted to have this particular feature, you had to add something to the software that allowed you to have this set of features. Then I found out later that there was another way that you could do it without having to have that. And so, in good conscience, I had been telling people that they needed to buy something that they didn't need to buy if they only needed that one thing. And I felt bad about that, but I had done that in good conscience. Every time that I told somebody that you cannot do that unless you have this, I 100% believed that in my mind, that was the only way that could be done. But I was wrong. Paul, when he was persecuting Christians, thought that he was doing what God would have him to do. He saw the Christians as somebody that was going up against God's will, that was going against God's chosen people, the Jews, and the system that they lived under. And so when Paul says, I've done all things according to a good conscience, he meant that, even though there were things that he did that was wrong. I think we all understand that. I think one of the days that puts a lot of fear into people here at Elliottsville is when the battery in the clock is wrong, is dead. You think Randy's never going to stop because the battery in the clock is telling him what time it is and it's not accurate. Your conscience is like a clock. It's only correct if it's properly set. And if you're misinformed, your conscience could be misled. And your clock can tell you an incorrect time. And we've all probably had situations where we're looking at a clock and the battery is getting low, and so the clock is slow, and we think we have a lot more time than we really do. Your conscience is like that. Your conscience is always not a sure guide. And so that's certainly something that we can learn from this account when Paul says, I did everything according to good conscience, but we can look back and see that Paul didn't always do what was right. He did what he thought was right. So it's imperative that we properly inform our conscience, not with our own think-sos and doctrines of men, but with things that are according to the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Psalm chapter 28 verse 26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Jeremiah says, I know it's not in the way of man to direct his own steps. And so we understand that. We understand the psalmist also says that we get understanding through God's precepts. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So train your conscience with the truth of God's word. One thing that's interesting in this passage is when Paul is commanded to be struck on the mouth, Paul rebukes the high priest and calls him a whitewashed wall and says, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. And so he also says, for you to sit and judge me according to the law, you command me to be struck contrary to the law. And what Paul did not seem to recognize is that he was talking to the high priest. And so Josephus depicted Ananias as one of the very worst of the high priest. He was known for being pro-Roman. He was very cruel. He was very greedy. And so certainly these things that Paul said about him, he was talking to somebody that was not regarded very highly when it came to his devotion to God. But But when Paul realized who he was, he quickly apologized. And so I think we ought to also realize there that Paul was somebody that, just like us, he could quickly lose his temper. I mean, maybe that's what he did here. He lost his temper, as many would do in that situation. It could be that he was moved by the Spirit with righteous indignation to pronounce judgment on this hypocritical Ananias. But whatever the case is here, we see that Paul realized who this was, that he backed up and said, I should not have said that. I should not have spoken evil of you. In fact, Paul's instruction to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and so that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So I just mention that because we shouldn't look at this what I'm going to call an outburst of Paul in saying these things and say, well, you know, Paul spoke his mind, I'm just going to be like Paul. But you're not really reading the whole context of what happened there. Paul backed off on that when he realized, I'm speaking evil of this leader and I shouldn't be. And we also see the instruction he gave to Timothy to not quarrel and be gentle to all. So in what I'm struggling to say here is that Paul's outburst here, if you're trying to justify that he was right in making this outburst, that's not what you should read here. You can't justify his outburst. He did not just try to justify his outburst, but he taught later to be gentle. And so Paul here said something that he shouldn't have said, and he apologized for that. But the thing that we also can learn from this account is that he spoke of hope, and he spoke of the resurrection of the dead, and he certainly used this to help divide the people there a little bit, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But this is not the only time that Paul spoke about the resurrection. He spoke about it in Romans chapter 8. He spoke about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as it being a crucial element of our faith. In Romans chapter 8, verse 23, he said, "Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." What are they waiting? What's he waiting for? He says that adoption, that redemption of our body. He's talking about the resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he makes quite a case there that if Christ has not been risen from the dead, that we don't have any hope of being risen from the dead. Don't have any doubt that Christ was risen from the dead, because that's where your hope is. Verse 13 of Romans 15 says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty." And so he's making a big point that the resurrection of the dead will happen. And if it doesn't happen, then Christ wasn't resurrected either. And this is all pointless and worthless. And so when Paul makes that point here in the presence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it does serve to divide them. And it does end up protecting Paul to get him out of that situation temporarily. But it's not just that. It's that is a real point that needs to be made. That those that are present that do not believe in the resurrection of the dead are wrong, and they don't need to be that way. And so Paul spoke about his hope here in the resurrection of the dead. So we can learn some important things here as Paul is before the council. In the next part of Acts chapter 23, we see that there is a plot to kill Paul. Acts chapter 23, verse 11 says, "The following night, the Lord stood by and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome.'" And so this is another situation where Paul's life is going to be threatened. And the Lord appears to him and says, "Be of good cheer," or take courage, that you have been testifying for me, and you're also going to continue to do this, and you're going to do this in Rome. And so Paul is going to be transferred to Caesarea. And there are some people that plot to kill him. Verse 12 says, "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." You don't have to go any further than that to see that that is a foolish plan. Because if you have bound yourself with an oath that you are not going to eat or drink, you're going to get tired of that pretty quick. And that is something that is not going to work out well for them. But they've conspired to do this. Verse 13, it says, "There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you are going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near.'" And so a couple of things that you can notice about this is that if they are plotting in this way, that we're not going to eat or drink until we kill him, that they're pretty serious about that. Because to declare that you're not going to eat or drink anything is pretty bold. And so this plot is shared with the chief priests and elders to have Paul brought before the council. And when you bring him out, then we're going to get him. And so it doesn't work out because it is overheard by Paul's nephew. Verse 16 says, "The son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell them.' So he took and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me and told me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you.' The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?'" And so Paul's nephew overhears this. Paul has the centurion or the guard take his nephew to the commander, and the commander sent Paul's nephew to do this. And his nephew said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as they are going to inquire more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." So you see, this is a very interesting situation, and this great plan that, oh, well, we're going to ask Paul a question. And so when Paul comes in to have this question asked, then we're all going to kill him. And so Paul certainly is being protected by God in this situation. And when God told Paul, "I've got more work for you to do," you can be assured that this is not going to work out well for those that are not eating and drinking. Verse 23 says, "He called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at this third hour of the night, and also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor.' And he wrote a letter to this effect: 'Claudius Lysias, Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by the night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned he was from Sicilia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive," and he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. And so Paul here is protected by the Romans. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, leaving Jerusalem at the third hour of the night, which would have been about 9 p.m., and so that he leaves. He is being escorted by these horsemen with the Roman letter that was written by Claudius Lysias, who was a Roman commander. And this is being delivered to Felix, who is the Roman governor. And Felix will arrange for another hearing for Paul and his accusers. And so you see this plan by these men is thwarted. And some observations about this section. Number one is that we see another example of God's providence. This is very similar to what we have seen throughout the scriptures. If you look at the life of Joseph, for example, you can see how things sometimes look like they were not going to work out well for Joseph. When he was sold into slavery by his brothers, when he was in the house of Potiphar, and that he was thrown into prison. And so there are different situations in Joseph's life where it looks like things are going to turn out badly. And here, things look like they may turn out badly for Paul, but they don't. What we see here is that God made a promise to him, and God kept his promise just as he does every time. God will keep his promises to us. Those promises are fulfilled, and sometimes God's promises take some time before they are fulfilled, as we have seen in the prophecies about Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand that God is going to keep his promises. The letter that the Roman commander wrote to Felix was commendable. He used the power that he had to protect Paul's life on this occasion. And he's making efforts to learn who it is that Paul is. He's not giving in to the emotional crowd that has something against him. But he also is stretching the truth, you would say, because in writing to Felix, the Roman commander said that he claimed to have rescued Paul because he was a Roman. You know, that's not the real way that happened. He did not know that Paul was a Roman until almost scourging him. And so Paul's scourging was going to happen if Paul had not, you know, played the Roman citizen card and told him that is it lawful for you to do this. But the way that this letter was written, it seems that he was trying to save face or twist the truth a little bit. The letter makes him sound pretty good, but he did end up protecting Paul, and that is the good thing, that God's providence is what protected Paul so that he can continue his ministry. So, troubling times for Paul, but he is still protected. He trusted God, and God took care of him. When you look at his life and the life of other servants of God, you see that God keeps his promises. And sometimes it involves some situations that are difficult, but it turns out the way God wants it to. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7, the prophet says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." This really describes the way that Paul lived. Paul is one that called upon the Lord. We saw that he actually said that he called upon the Lord when he arose and was baptized to wash away his sins, as Ananias told him that he needed to do. And from the time that he has done that, God has been with him every step of the way. This section of Acts is, you know, historical in nature, that tells us some of the things that went on with Paul and how God protected him. And I look forward to getting to the next chapter when we see more of Paul's defense before Felix. And so we'll look forward to covering that next time. Next week, Jarrell and I will be out of town, but we'll continue with this series the week after next. Of course, when we look at the book of Acts, one of the things that we notice time and time again is that there are new people that are exposed to the gospel. And they either have one or two reactions. They may have the reactions that some of these had, where they wanted to go and kill Paul. But there are others that had the proper reaction, and the seed falls on good and honest hearts, and they become followers of Christ just like Paul. And so we have the choice when we hear the word. What are we going to do with it? Maybe you haven't done with what you need to do with the knowledge that you have of God's word. If we can help you to do that, we'd invite you to come while we stand and sing.
Sing the chorus after only the second and the fourth verse, please. Christ our Redeemer, dying on the cross, died for the sinner, paid all his due. All who receive him need never fear. Yes, he will pass over you. Everybody else hopefully will be back, except those who just know or are laid up at home at the moment. Let's just
be thankful that they're continuing to progress. It sounds like everybody's still making good progress, but here in the next cycle, but kind of communicate a little bit along the way in these last two locations. Let's keep Sarah in mind and all the others that we talked about and hopefully things will go well for let's go to God and pray and be dismissed. We'll look forward to meeting again Wednesday night, continue our Bible study. Be together, see you on Monday.
Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that we are given an opportunity to once again assemble in thy great and holy name, to always be mindful of you and who you are, what a kind and benevolent creator you are. Thank you for giving us a place such as this to come together that we may worship in spirit and in truth and in peace. Be with us as we go out into this world, Father. Help us to be the guiding light for those around us, that when they look to us, that we would have a ready answer for the hope that is in us. Because, Father, we know there are so many lost souls in this world, and there are always trying times. But you are always the same. Thank you for being our Father. Thank you for sending your Son. For we know without him we would have little hope of heaven because we are but sinners. Please protect us from the temptations that we face this week. Shelter us in the storm. And forgive us of our sin. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.